If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5, we'll get there eventually, and we'll talk about that, and we actually have quite a bit to get through tonight. But I want to start off with an observation that I think is going to help us as we think through the structure of the book of Corinthians, especially as we look at what's coming up. And we're actually going to start with just kind of doing a quick outline of the book. And then after we do that, we'll dive into 1 Corinthians 5 and kind of begin the message proper. But I think it's helpful to take a step back and to just kind of look at where we are as far as things are going. I was taking a class on 1 Corinthians. I think I've actually taken two classes on 1 Corinthians throughout my education. But one of the classes that I took, they had us read an article by a couple of theologians who made an interesting observation. And this interesting observation helped them as they thought through how the book was structured. And I thought it was pretty convincing. And so I'm going to be kind of borrowing their observation. And their observation was this. Jews and Gentiles would have agreed on a lot of things when it comes to morality, what's right and what's wrong. Both Jews and Gentiles would agree that you should not lie or be dishonest or cheat or steal. Both Jews and Gentiles realize that it's bad to kill people. You have to have you can't have a society where people just kill people. Overall, there's a lot of overlap, and it's still the case today where you can go out into the public life, and even as a Christian talking to an atheist, there's a lot of things as far as morality that you would agree upon. But they noted that there were two primary exceptions to this, two areas where the Jews and the Gentiles were on polar opposites, things that the Jews looked at and said, that is wrong, that is evil, and things that the Gentiles looked at and said that either that's neutral or even perhaps that's a good thing. What are these two areas? Well, the first would be the area of sexuality. Jews and Gentiles viewed sex very differently. The Jewish sexual ethic is basically what our sexual ethic would be, and that is sex inside marriage, good thing. Sex outside of marriage, in any form or shape or fashion, that's a bad thing. This was very different from the way that a Roman or a Greek would have thought about sex. I'm going to read to you a quote from something called the IVP Bible Background Commentary. This is a really good resource. It has just some kind of short, helpful explanations of what the culture is like. And in this resource, it said, many Greek thinkers, however, reasoned that sex without marriage, which we would call fornication, was fine as long as it did not control a person. The more vulgar cynics even relieved their sexual passions publicly. For most Greek men under the age of 30, heterosexual sex was most available with slaves or with prostitutes. Roman law permitted prostitution, and it forbade fornication only if both parties were of aristocratic birth. Okay, so if she's really important and he's really important, they shouldn't have sex together. Any other combination, that's fine, that's fair game. Okay, this is a very perverse, a very permissive culture. Now, why does this matter? This matters because Paul is writing to Corinth, and Corinth is a very worldly city. It's a very cosmopolitan city. And he's writing to a church that seems to have a lot of Gentiles who've come out of this way of thinking, and now they're having to totally recalibrate their thinking to the Bible. In fact, if you look, you'll note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse number 12, there's a command. I'm sorry, not verse 12, verse 18. Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Flee fornication. Flee immorality. There's a warning there to flee. And then there's a corresponding command instead to glorify God in one's body. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. It says, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So the first issue that Gentiles and Jews viewed very differently was the matter of sex. But the other issue would be the issue of idolatry. Obviously, the pagans liked their idols. They viewed going to the idol's temple and offering a sacrifice to the idol as a morally good thing to do. In fact, their entire culture was built around idolatry. A lot of their festivals and feasts had to do in honor of the gods, and they would gather at the idols' temples, and they would celebrate the normal things of life, like birthdays or parties or these types of things. Idolatry was intricately interwoven throughout the society, and so as a Jew, to kind of step back from that and say, I don't want anything to do with idolatry, idolatry is bad, you might as well have walked around with a second head. That was bizarre. And now Gentiles are coming to Christ and are realizing that they too have to renounce idolatry. Now watch this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, to flee idolatry. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And he goes on later and says that instead they were supposed to do all to the glory of God. And so we see in verse 31, and if you went to the wilds, you're probably very familiar with this verse, right? Right before you eat a meal. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Okay? You see that? So there's two big vices, two areas where a Jew and a Gentile are going to radically disagree on what's right and what's wrong. Immorality and idolatry. And Paul picks both of these themes up and talks about them quite a bit. So as we think through the book of 1 Corinthians, it starts with the introduction, right? Hey, how you guys doing? Really, really thankful for you. Just want you to know I pray for you all the time. Then what we've been talking about so far in this series, he deals with the problem of division and arrogance. You guys can't get along, and the reason you can't get along is because you're proud, and your pride is destroying the church. He then talks about the problem of immorality. And really, this goes from chapter 5, verse 1 all the way through chapter 7 and verse 40. He talks first of all about fleeing immorality, and then in chapter 7 he talks about glorifying God. Fleeing immorality, he mentions addressing immorality in the church. We'll talk about that this week and next week. He talks about lawsuits in the church, which is a little bit kind of a tangent, but it's has to do with a theme he introduces at the end of chapter 5, which is judging and the importance of church discipline and the church being willing to regulate its members. And then he picks up the theme specifically of immorality again and deals with the church and sexual immorality. In chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, it actually looks like he's dealing with temple prostitution. And if you think your church has problems, Paul had to write to Corinthians and tell them, guys, you cannot go to temple prostitutes. You can't do it. And so then he looks on the flip side and says, okay, what does it look like then in my sexual life to live a life that honors God? And he talks about marriage and divorce and singleness and widowhood. And of course, we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in that. There's 40 verses there, and there's a lot to go through and a lot of questions people have. And obviously for our specific audience, a lot that can be helpful as we think through the issue of singleness. And so we'll be talking about that. Then he deals with the problem of idolatry. Now this one's a little bit more complicated, convoluted. There's a lot of disagreements about this, and unfortunately for you guys, I actually wrote a paper on this in seminary, which means I have lots of opinions that you're going to hear about. But let me give you my take on what's going on here. Paul is dealing with the problem of idolatry in chapter 8 all the way through the end of chapter 14, and once again, it breaks into the same pattern. Flee idolatry, and instead, glorify God in your worship. Because the opposite of idolatry, which is corrupt worship, would be the right worship of the one true God. And so he deals with the issue of food offered to idols in chapters 8 through 11. And this is, again, a very complicated issue that we'll go into quite in depth later. But he states what the issue is up front. And then he gives two reasons why you should not visit an idol temple or knowingly eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. Number one, you should abstain from idolatry out of a love for others. And this is the weaker brother principle. He says, look, you guys think that you're fine to do this, that you can go and eat at this idol temple and it's not going to drag you back into paganism, but it is dragging your brother into paganism, back into the lifestyle he left. And he's doing that because you're telling him it's okay by your actions. And because of your so-called right, you are destroying your brother. He uses no uncertain terms and spends a lot of time talking about this. And then in chapter 9, verse 24, he picks up a new topic. And I believe there's a transition here where he says, and by the way, you guys aren't quite as smart as you think. Okay, you think you can mess around with idolatry and not get burned. Have you read the Old Testament? I know you guys are Gentiles. This is new stuff. Have you read the Old Testament? Because Israel thought they could mess around with idolatry, and it did not go well for them. And what you have to realize is that there's actually demons behind the idols. And Paul goes into this quite a bit. And then the ending section there, he gives some clarifying instructions. Okay, what's off limits then? What can we do? What can we not do? Because you go to the market and it's possible that anything there has been sacrificed to idols. Can we just not eat any meat? And Paul works through some questions that they might still have. He then goes on and talks about proper worship. And really all of 11 through 14 is about proper worship. He talks about head coverings, which was a worship issue. He talks about the Lord's Supper, which they were abusing, which was a worship issue. He talks about spiritual gifts for quite a long time, which of course is a worship issue. So really the whole of 11 through 14 is dealing with how do we worship God rightly. And so we have here the problem of immorality, the problem of adultery. He deals with the resurrection, which again is another problem because they're missing the resurrection, they're misunderstanding it. He talks about a collection that he's taking. He gives them his travel plans and then some final greetings. And that's kind of the book of 1 Corinthians. As I've studied through it and meditated on it and been working through it, this is kind of the pattern, the outline that I've come to. And as you'll notice, the section that we're coming up on, this is really the core of the book. This problem of sexual morality and this problem of right worship. And I think as we look at our culture today, the problem of sexuality and the problem of right worship is a problem that continues to plague the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I'm excited. This is going to be a lot of material, but I think it's going to be really helpful for us as we work through. And so we'll go ahead, and that's kind of a bird's eye view of where we've been, of where we're going. And we'll go ahead at this time and just kind of dive in to chapter 5 and verse 1. It's hard, you know, when you go to write a sermon, one of the things you sit down and you think, okay, I've got to write an introduction. What am I going to say in my introduction? What is the first thing that's going to come out of my mouth? And they tell you that's a big deal because people tend to remember what you say first and what you say last. So, you know, you write out your introduction, your conclusion. And as I was preparing for this message, it's really hard to write an introduction for a message about sexual purity and immorality. Not because it's hard to find material. It's actually the opposite. It's hard to find something that hasn't been said 100 times over. Because frankly, this is an issue that comes up over and over again. Because all you've got to do is pull out your smartphone and start scrolling through social media and you're going to get hit with it. I was listening to a message by John MacArthur on 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through and following. I was curious kind of what he did with it and what his take was. And you can go to the Grace T website, and they've got all the sermons that he's preached. He's preached the whole New Testament, so it's kind of a nice resource because I know no matter what I'm preaching on, John MacArthur has said something about that passage. And so I went there, and I started listening to his message, and he said, in this message, he said, you know, I think that right now we are living in what I like to call the sexy 70s. He said, because sex is everywhere you turn. And I thought to myself, man, that's like 50 years ago. 50 years ago, and you've got a preacher getting up there and saying, this stuff is pervasive, it's everywhere. And let me tell you, guys, it has not gotten any better since then. It's only gotten worse. This is not something new, but this is something that is pervasive, and it's everywhere. At this point, it feels like anything I say in this message about the pervasive nature of sex, I could give you statistics, I could give you studies, I could give you anecdotes. But really, at the end, it would almost come across as a cliche. I think we get it. I think we see it. Sex is everywhere. So the question is, what do we do about it? You know, I was driving today, actually, to buy this clicker. I don't know if some of you guys came in just recently. We have a new clicker, and so I'm really excited about that. We're not going to be skipping back and forth between songs and seeing how good your speed reading skills are. But I was going and I came across this sign or a variation of it. We believe that Black Lives Matter, love is love, feminism is for everyone, no human being is illegal, science is real, be kind to all. It's an interesting sign. It's a sign that you look at and you're like, okay, there's things in there that I would agree with, that I would hold to. Okay, obviously the bottom, be kind to all. And, you know, there's kind of an assumption here that if you aren't doing most of these other things, that you're not being kind to all. We live in a pluralistic society that says just live and let live. And one of the lines here is love is love. And of course, what they mean by that is, hey, if two gay people want to get married, let them get married. That's none of your business. If an unmarried couple wants to live together, let them live together. That's none of your business. If a man wants to have an affair and a woman want to have an affair, that's between them and their spouse. You don't need to worry about that. And so we're living in a culture and a time where to take a strong stand publicly on issues of personal morality is less and less popular. And as we're going to see in this passage, when it comes to the church taking a stand on these issues with regard to its own members and saying, here's the standard, here's God's standard, you've got to hold to that standard. All of a sudden it's, whoa, man, you're not being kind to all. Hey, dude, love is love. Why do you get to tell people what they can and can't do? That's intolerant. Our culture has grabbed the largest megaphone it possibly can, called entertainment, social media, and pop culture, and has been screaming in our ears for years now to just leave people alone and let them live their own lives. Because frankly, that is what they want, and that is what Satan wants. Just leave people alone. It's none of your business. Let them make the self-destructive choices that they want to make. And Satan would love nothing more for the church to just stand by smiling sweetly, being very careful not to come across as judgmental as people's lives are devoured by the sinful choices that they make. There was an article that I came across a while back by the New York Times. And I'm just going to read you the title and the subtitle. This was somebody who was about to undergo transgender surgery. It's kind of shocking. It said, "Why my new vagina won't make me happy, and it shouldn't have to." It's somebody acknowledging, yeah, I'm about to go through and have this surgery, and I know that it's not going to make me happy. And I read the article. It was basically, I've read the studies. I know if I go through with this, that my depression is likely going to get worse. In fact, I've started taking hormones, and as I've started taking the hormones, I've become sadder, not happier. I know it's not going to make me happy, but it doesn't matter because I want it. So leave me alone, and it doesn't violate the Hippocratic Oath, and doctors ought to do it for me because that's what I want. And that's the culture that we live in, guys, where people say, look, leave me alone. And it's really easy to kind of feel bludgeoned by that and to kind of back up. And even within the church to say, you know what, it's your life, it's not mine, it doesn't matter. You know, you do what you want. And so the message that we have tonight from this passage is a powerful one, and that is that the church's purity is my responsibility. The message that Paul has for the church in Corinth is that the purity of the body mattered to the individual members of the church. And that you can't look at somebody living in gross immorality and say, well, that's between them and the Lord. No, it's not. It actually affects the entire church body, and the entire church has a right to be concerned and to step in and to take action. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The church's purity is my responsibility. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, as we dive into this passage, I pray that you would help us as we work through it to think carefully. Father, I pray that you would help us to take seriously the message of your word and help us to be willing to be bold and courageous in a society and in a world that is increasingly antagonistic to your standards that are held forward in Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this age to be gracious, but also to be courageous. And Lord, I pray that you'd give us understanding of this passage that challenges us, as it no doubt challenged Corinth. And I pray that we would give you honor through the choices that we make and through the way that we uphold your standards, even in our church, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask a few questions tonight as we look at this. First of all, we're going to see, as we look at this passage, what did Paul think needed to happen? We're going to see what the problem was. Next, we're going to look at how he thought it should have happened. What would that process look like of accomplishing what he put before them? And then finally, why should it happen? We're going to see the purposes that Paul has. And then if we have time at the end, I also want to take a moment and just quickly walk through what we mean by church discipline, what that looks like, and how that should and should not be carried out. Because I know that's an issue that gets thrown around a lot, and people use the word church discipline, and I think there's a lot of misunderstanding, and so we'll talk about that. But first, let's work through this passage, and then we'll take some time maybe and bring in some other passages and kind of wrap things up. What did Paul think needed to happen? Well, it's pretty clear here in verse 1. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is tolerated, not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, we don't know the details of this situation. It's possible that someone's father had married after their mother had died, and then the father had died, or that there had been a divorce, or that there was just some kind of sick situation where they're living together, even though the marriage hadn't been dissolved. We don't know the details of what's going on in this situation. What we do know is that there is a clear case of what the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews would all have considered incest. I'm going to read again from the IVP Bible Background Commentary. It says, parent-child incest was universally abhorred throughout the Roman world. From the revulsion against the idea exhibited in the Greek Oedipus, which I don't know if you ever read that, but that's pretty nasty stuff. Stories to slanders, Greek Oedipus stories to slanders leveled against emperors. It was one of those few crimes that all cultures agreed were terrible. Its Roman legal punishment was banishment to an island. Relations with stepmothers were treated like relations with mothers as incestuous. If your dad married her or had a relationship with her, she's off limits. Everyone agreed on this. And yet, somebody is living that kind of lifestyle, and in the church, nobody's saying anything. In fact, Paul goes on and he says, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Paul sees two problems. First of all, the Corinthians needed to have the right attitude. They had the wrong attitude, but they needed to have the attitude of mourning. Now, there's a debate about this statement, you are puffed up, you are proud, you are arrogant. The question is, were they arrogant because of the immoral situation in the church, or were they arrogant in spite of it? Okay. So let me break that down. Were they arrogant saying, man, look at how grace-filled we are. Look at how free we are in Christ. We're so kind that, you know, we've got this guy and it's a nasty case, but we're tolerant of it. We're so tolerant, everybody. Look at us. We're more tolerant than all of our neighbors. Or were they simply boasting? And we've already seen in Corinthians that they were boasting over leaders. And in fact, this very language of being puffed up has already shown up earlier in the letter, talking about them bragging over their teachers. Were they just really, really proud? And Paul says, you guys are proud. You shouldn't be proud. Actually, you should be mourning, because look at what's going on that you're not saying anything about. Now, I tend to lean towards the latter. I don't think that they necessarily were saying that, you know, they were proud of the fact that they had this immorality. I think that they'd simply become callous to it. They had ignored it, and they were arrogant and proud and boasting, when the reality is they ought to have been crushed by it. One commentary that I read put it this way. It said, pride and arrogance had not only led to divisions among them, but to a callous insensitivity to sin. Pride had made them blind to the condition of the sinner and to their own sin of complicity. I think that's really good. Pride had made them blind to the condition of the sinner and to their own sin of complicity. I don't think it was that they were proud over their sin. I think it's that they were proud and their pride blinded them to the sin. And they were so caught up in who's the most important and who's going to get ahead that there was wicked immorality in their midst, and it didn't faze them. And so that brings us to a really important question that we need to ask. Does sin bother you? Does sin in the church? Does the sin of your friends? Does the sin of people that you used to know on Facebook, does it bother you? Do you mourn over it? You know, it can be really easy to become desensitized to sin. One of the reasons that sign that I mentioned earlier caught my eye is because I've seen it so much. And you know, the more you see it, the more it kind of pounds that message into you. Hey, you're wrong. It's not a big deal. Everybody's living this way. Back off, man. You know, if you see that once, you're like, okay, that person's kind of out there. You see it twice, you're like, okay. If you start seeing it in more homes and you start seeing it in churches, all of a sudden there begins to be this kind of quiet social pressure that says, this is okay. I mean, it's sad, but you scroll through social media and the things that used to shock me, they just, you're kind of like, oh, I guess I should probably keep scrolling. It becomes really, really easy to become desensitized to sin, to not be bothered by it, to see wickedness and immorality and be like, yeah, I've seen that before. To start finding our entertainment choices getting wider and wider because what used to bother us doesn't bother us anymore, and that doesn't bother us anymore, and we've become desensitized to it. Paul says there's wicked sin in the midst of your church and nobody cares. You ought to have mourned. What is your attitude when you see a friend, someone that you used to know, who comes out as gay? Does it break your heart? Does it bother you? If you're having a conversation with a friend and you find out that they're thinking about making sinful choices or that they have made sinful choices, how do you respond? And so often we've just come to the point where we're like, yeah, okay, I've heard that. Yeah, that's not surprising. A lot of people struggle with that. Or is it, man, that's awful. What is your attitude towards sin? Because your attitude towards sin is going to help shape the way you respond to that sin. And if our attitude is light and cavalier, then our actions are going to be to ignore or to gloss over, which is exactly what happened in Corinth. And the Corinthians, Paul said, you need to have the right attitude about this. It's kind of a wake-up call. It's almost like Paul snapping his fingers in their face and saying, guys, what's going on here? And not only did they need to have the right attitude, the attitude of mourning, but they needed to have the right actions, which would be removal. He says in verse 1, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul said, you need to have the right attitude. And that attitude is going to lead to the right actions, which is we've got to take this seriously. We've got to do something about this. We can't let this stand. We cannot let this guy keep living this way. Well, that raises a question where you say, okay, Paul, just how exactly do you plan on removing somebody from a church? Paul says, well, let's walk through that. We'll walk through this just kind of briefly. We'll talk about this a little bit more at the end. But here's what he says in verse 3. He says, for though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced a judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does Paul say? He says, first of all, the church gathers together under the authority of Christ. He says in verse 4, when you assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. He says, when you gather together as the church, you actually have the authority of Jesus present with you. Christ said something similar. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, in their presence. And so when we gather together, Paul is saying, you have Christ's authority in this situation to deal with this specific sin. And so the church should gather. When they gather together, they have the authority of Christ, and they should decide as a majority to remove someone from the protection of the church. Okay? Now you say, what do you mean the protection of the church, Ben? Where do you see that? Well, you'll notice he says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for destruction of the flesh. You're like, okay, time out. What in the world is going on there? We're giving this guy over to Satan? What does that look like? And there are people who study scripture who, would hold to very humanistic views of scripture, that it's just kind of this human document and there's nothing supernatural behind it, who would look at a passage like this and say, yeah, they they kind of put some kind of curse on them, or they put a hex on them, or they, you know, do some kind of magical ceremony. And that's not what's going on here. What Paul has in mind is this idea that the world is properly the domain of Satan. Ephesians says he is the prince of the power of the air. And there's an idea that Paul has here that he's building on, and that is that the church is a community that protects you from that. That there is a sense of spiritual protection when you're a part of the community of believers. Community of believers can be broken, it can be mangled, it can have all kinds of problems. Just read Revelation 2 and 3. Most of the churches there have problems that Christ calls out and says, you need to fix this. Okay, all of that's baked in. But the community of Christ provides spiritual protection. And what Paul is saying is, hand him over, remove him from the assembly, kick him out of the church. And when you do that, there's actually something supernatural happening there where you're removing from that person the protection of the church, and you're kind of leaving them out there in the world, vulnerable to the attacks of the one who owns the world, the prince of the power of the air, at least for now. And Paul's point in doing this is that when you turn someone over, the idea is that frees Satan up, if you will, to go to town on him and to physically inflict all kinds of damage. Why would you do that, Paul? Well, Paul is hoping, and we'll talk about this later, Paul is not doing that because it's like, man, now he's going to get what's coming to him. But this is actually intended to be redemptive. The idea is you kick them out of the church and their life just falls apart. And all kinds of bad things start happening to them. And they realize, okay, I'm running from God. I'm open to attack here. I need to get back. I need to get back right with the Lord, back in the church. I can't keep doing this. This idea is developed elsewhere under the theme of God's chastening. This idea that when we go wrong, sometimes the best thing that can happen is for life to fall apart. And this is obviously the point of the prodigal son, right? He goes out there and he's eating with the pigs. And he realizes, and he comes to his senses. Sometimes people have to go out and they have to fall on their face, and a life has to fall apart for them to come to their senses. And so Paul is saying, kick them out of the church, remove from them that spiritual protection, leave them open to attack, not so that they can be defeated, but rather so that they can be woken up. And then this leads finally, the final step of this then would be the church should refuse close associations with someone who's under church discipline. Okay? And we see that there in verse number 11. It says, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Paul says, remove them from your midst, expel them from the church, and don't have close relationships with them. Don't invite them over for dinner. There's a separation. Now, this isn't intended to be hostile or unkind. Obviously, we still love them, and we do all of this hoping that they come back. But we have to let them know, like, this is not okay. You can't keep living this way, and everything just be fine. We're not gonna pretend. So what does God hope to accomplish with this, right? That's the next question. Okay, this seems really intense. And it is. It's really intense. And so I'd originally put, you know, what do you hope to accomplish with this? And then I realized, well, the cop-out answer is, well, I'm just doing what God told me. And that's true. So then the question becomes, okay, what does God hope to accomplish with this? Why would he set this plan up this way? Well, there's really three purposes that we see here. First of all, it is for the good of the sinner. It is objectively best for them to go through this painful, uncomfortable process whereby God can grab a hold of their hearts and they realize that they're a sinner. You know, it could be tempting and say, well, I don't know. If we do that, then they're not going to like us. I mean, if we do that, won't we turn them off to the gospel? And the response to that is, you could think through somebody potentially saying, man, those Christians, they kicked me out and I was okay with God and, you know, things were fine, but I didn't cross all my T's and dot all my I's, and so they just kicked me out. And the reality is, if somebody is under a church discipline level offense, they're not okay with God. They're actually at war with God, and they won't admit it. And what church discipline does is it wakes them up and says, look, you cannot have your sin and follow God. You've got to pick one. You can't vacillate in the middle between the two. And so we're actually forcing them to make a choice. And again, the goal in this, guys, is not just to be vindictive. The goal in this is not to say, to kick someone out and say, you know what, you're not good enough. You're out of the church. The goal in all of this is to help people realize the sin that they've committed and the seriousness of it, and to repent and to turn and to come back. Church discipline should always be with the goal of restoration. Secondly, we see, though, that it is for the good of the church. Paul goes on and he says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What is leaven? Well, yeast would be a good example of a leavening agent. Leaven is something that you put in. And the thing about yeast is you put in just a little bit and it totally changes all of that dough forever. You put it in, you mix it in, and now that whole dough is changed and it'll rise. It doesn't take a lot. It just takes a little bit. In fact, it's kind of a joke. If you've ever seen somebody, you know, who they accidentally read the directions wrong and they put in twice as much yeast as they were supposed to, or, you know, instead of putting in a teaspoon, they put in a cup, and, you know, you come back and it's like, boom, the bread is rising. It looks like it's exploded. And you're like, okay, what happened? Well, what happened is you only need a little bit of yeast. Why? Because a little bit of yeast goes a long way. Yeast permeates and changes everything, and yeast, it only takes a little bit. And so Paul uses this analogy, and he's comparing sin to yeast, and he says it doesn't take a lot of sin to corrupt everything. It doesn't take a whole lot of people living in gross immorality, coming in week after week, sitting next to someone in church, for that person to start to think, huh, you know, they're getting away with it. We keep talking about how bad the sin is, and don't do it, and I mean, they seem to be fine. And maybe I won't go as far as they are, right? Like, that guy's living with his stepmom. That's pretty gross. What if I just move in with my girlfriend? I mean, nothing's happening to him. What would happen to me? Paul realizes this. God realizes this. And that's why he says part of church discipline is actually to protect the purity of the church. Because sin spreads, guys. Unbelief spreads. If you read the Old Testament, you look at the example of Achan and the fact that that one sin had an impact on the whole camp. You read the book of Deuteronomy, and God is constantly concerned that they root out people that are going to cause the heart of the people, try and turn it back, turn them back to other gods. And they're told very clearly, look, don't allow this to happen. If somebody comes to you and tries to lead you astray, don't let them. Why? Because if you permit that to go on, they're going to eventually be successful. And unfortunately, the history of Israel will come to bear that out. The point is that we've got to take sin seriously. We've got to take sin seriously because it actually is not good for them to just let it happen. It's not good for us to just kind of let it happen. And then finally, it's ultimately for the glory of Christ. He's mentioning leaven, and he actually compares this to Christ, our Passover lamb. When they went and they exited Egypt, they were told that they were supposed to make their bread that was unleavened, with no yeast. And the point there was that you're going to have to bake it quick. You didn't have time to let it sit around and rise because we've got to get out of here quick. But over time, that symbol of yeast in the Old Testament also came to be associated with the idea of sin. And so the lack of leaven was symbolic of the fact that they were seeking to remove the sin. And Christ ties this idea to Christ, our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. And he says, therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is his point? His point is you can't worship the Passover lamb. You can't worship the Passover lamb while there's leaven or sin in your heart. You know, if we gather together at church, and obviously nobody's perfect. I get that. And we struggle with sin. This is not saying that to be a Christian, you've got to be absolutely perfect. But if there are people who are living in known sin, and the church is aware of it, and they haven't repented, and we all get together and we're singing, you know, to God be the glory, it's a sham. It's a sham. It's hypocrisy. And to do that actually detracts from the glory of God. And so Paul says, you need to do this. You need to do this for the good of the sinner, for the good of the church, and for the glory of Christ. Now, I mentioned before, and I'm going to do this quickly. I don't want to take too much time, but I do want to walk through what church discipline should look like. And I've already touched on a lot of these themes, but I think it'd be helpful just to kind of lay them all out. I'm also going to reference Matthew 18, which is another passage that deals with this, and 2 Corinthians 5, which kind of picks this the after effect of somebody being restored after church discipline. And I just kind of want to put these steps out. I hope that they're helpful as we think through it. But let's just be really clear on a couple things. First of all, what church discipline looks like. A church discipline level offense must be committed. Okay? Why do I say it that way? We do not church discipline for every little thing that you could possibly imagine. Okay? Oh, that person was unkind to me. They made a rude comment about my appearance. Church discipline! Right? In fact, how do we know this? Well, just go to Philippians chapter 4, because in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech you, Syntyche, that they get along. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, and if they don't, kick them out of the church. Okay? So we've got to be careful. What are the offenses here? Well, in this case, we have sexual immorality. That seems to be a big one. If somebody is living in sexual immorality, a severe enough case of that, that's something where we're going to have to deal with it. There seems to be something to be said for public sins. Sins that the whole world is able to look on and see. Verse 11 kind of gives a partial rundown of this. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or is an idolater, right? If he's a Christian or he claims to be a Christian and you're watching him go and worship idols, you can't let that guy stick around. If he's a reviler, if he's somebody who's slander, he's a verbally abusive person, if he's a drunkard or if he's a thief, if he's got this kind of a reputation, so it needs to be a severe sin, one that impacts the community's reputation, one that would violate some of these. Matthew 18 talks about if somebody sins against you, and I would say that that's not just, I think it's a good principle anytime that there's been an offense between brothers. Right. If somebody says something unkind to you, you should go and talk to them about it. But I think what Matthew's talking about there is more than just they say something unkind to you. I think that there's an idea that there's a serious offense that's been done. Somebody has very seriously wronged you. Okay, we put something like sexual abuse into that category, although it doesn't have to go to that extreme. And obviously, if that was the case, law enforcement would need to be involved because now we've got crimes. But you know, if somebody is robbing you, if somebody is wronging you in some way, you go to them about it. So this needs to be a severe enough sin. It also needs to be an unrepentant sin. Okay? We do not church discipline the couple where the teenage girl gets pregnant and they're really sorry about it. Okay? We don't church discipline. And you'll hear that language used sometimes. Like, oh, well, you know, she got pregnant and so, you know, they had to church discipline them. Well, the point of church discipline is repentance. How do you church discipline a repentant person? If somebody repents, that's it. There's no discipline. And so when we're dealing with church discipline, we are dealing with a severe, unrepentant sin in someone's life where they say, I'm living this way. I don't care. That's just the way it's going to be. Okay? Next. And we've talked about this, so I'm not going to spend too much time on it. The right focus should be held. And this is really what I was just saying just now. And that focus is restoration. Our goal is that we restore. Okay, our goal is not to punish somebody just so that we can get them. And it's like, oh, you did a bad thing, so now something bad is going to happen to you. Okay, that's not what we're dealing with. What we're dealing with is you refuse to give this up. So we've got to do something about that until you're willing to let go of the sin. And once you're willing to let go of the sin, that's great. Okay. People are going to struggle. People are going to stumble. They're going to fall. But if you're meeting with someone about a sin that's been public, that's a problem, we want to deal with grace and with kindness, and we want to restore them. And even as we go through the process of church discipline, I'll just move on to this next one. Every effort to restore the erring Christian should be made. In other words, church discipline is not step one. Okay, we don't rush to church discipline. In fact, Matthew 18 says, look, if somebody's wronged you, you go to them and you talk about it. If they won't listen, you take several with you. If they still won't listen, you take the church. You take it to the church. And notice it says, if they still won't listen to the church, the point is, we've now brought this whole community together, not to get them, but to plead with them. And to say, please stop, please turn around. Every step of the way, we want them to turn back from their sin. And as soon as they're willing to do that, church discipline has accomplished its purpose. What if they don't? Well, a public gathering of believers should condemn the action and remove the believer from the group. And I say a public gathering of believers, okay? Church discipline is not something that happens behind closed doors. Church discipline is not something where you get a letter in the mail after the fact and say, hey, by the way, the pastoral staff has decided that you're under church discipline. Church discipline happens when we bring the whole church together and we say, this is the offense. This is the steps that have been taken to remedy it. The response has been that this individual will not give up their sin. And by the way, the way that you go about this is you inform them of this ahead of time and you give them a chance to make their case. And if they get up and say, that's not true, I'm sorry, I've repented. You say, oh, well, okay, that's great. But if they come and they try and defend their sin or they try and say it's none of your business, okay, that's a different story. That's where we still have to follow through with the church discipline. But the point is, we're not going behind people's backs. They're not finding out later. We're being upfront and transparent with this whole process because, again, the process is not to somehow just kick them out of the church. We are not, church discipline is not about primarily about just kicking people out of the church. That's what it leads to ultimately, and that's a step that sometimes needs to be made. But what we're seeking to do is we're actually seeking to bring change and correction. And then the one who's under church discipline should be cut off from the church community, okay? If somebody's under church discipline, they don't come to church. And again, there's all church discipline, unfortunately, is often can be used in things where you look at it and you're like, that is not what the New Testament is talking about. What the New Testament is talking about is something very specific. Somebody's living in a severe, public, obvious, unrepentant sin. They've been confronted about it graciously on several occasions. They refuse to turn around. And so as a result, the church has to come to the point where they say, okay, you are not allowed to participate in our community anymore until you're willing to give up this sin. And then once they are, we welcome you back in and we restore you. That's what church discipline should look like. I don't know if you've seen church discipline. I think Pastor, I've talked to him about this issue before. I think he's actually said that in Colonial his whole time here. I don't think there's been an incident of church discipline, which is great. It's wonderful. Maybe you came from another church where you saw it, and maybe there are a lot of things that the word church discipline gets applied to that is not church discipline. I've heard of, well, he's going to another church because he's under church discipline. Well, no, he's not going to any church if he's under church discipline, okay? Like, that's not how any of this works. And so this is what it looks like, and I hope, hopefully you haven't seen church discipline. If you have seen it, hopefully it's done well, and if you haven't seen it done well, realize that that's not the fault of Scripture. That's the fault of somebody who's not careful in interpreting and applying Scripture. And again, through all of this, our spirit is one of love and restoration, but also of taking sin seriously. We live in a sex-crazed, self-obsessed, tolerance-pushing society that says, live how you want and don't bother others who are doing the same. God comes to the church specifically and calls on us to hold people up to the standard of holiness he has set forth in his word. The church's purity matters because God's glory is at stake, because sin spreads, and because it's not loving to someone to let them slowly eat a poison until it kills them. And so we stand out as lights in a dark world when we choose to follow God and stand by his word, being willing to address not just the sin in our own lives, but also the evil that we see in our church. The purity of God matters greatly to him. It should matter to us as well. The purity of the church is my responsibility. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word, and I know that this has been just a lot. I pray that you would help us, Father, to be willing to take a stand and to be willing to speak up. And I pray that as we work through these issues that you would give us wisdom and grace, wisdom to know how to respond and what to say, and then grace to do it well. We love you, Lord, and we leave this place hopefully encouraged and ready to go out and serve you with renewed vigor, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.